Reading God's holy word. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And all God's people said. My reasons for taking some time on this text is, first of all, there is some controversy in regard to some of the issues raised here in this fairly simple text here before us. The issues are being raised that relate to this text and to what we're looking at. Issues that have turned into controversy, even in some reform circles in the last 3 or 4 or 5 years. So I think it's important that we think through what the text actually says, because it, again, it has a relationship to problems that have arisen. And then, secondly, it will help us move more rapidly in some of the coming text in the Acts of the Apostles. Some of these themes are repeated because they're part of the main points of the Acts of the Apostles. So if we take time on it now, then that will keep us from having to take time, a long time with it each time we come across it in the book. Now, Peter, in his response to the people who obviously convicted by the Holy Spirit, having come to see the truth of the gospel, in a sense they're already believers, aren't they? When it says they were stabbed to the heart and they said, "What, men, brethren, what must we do?" They believe what Peter's just said, and they're asking for direction on how to respond to it. And Peter has given them commands as those who believe the gospel to repent and be baptized. And again, the relationship between baptism and church membership is such that what he's saying is repent and take a public stand with Christ and his people. Be baptized, being brought into visible union with God's people. That's the first and one of the key ways we confess Christ before men. And Peter now gives us the promise, and so let's just pick up right there with the promise. And the promise we see, first of all, in the words in verse 38, for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week, for the remission of sins. Remission or pardon of sins. And this word, remission or pardon of sins, comes from a word originally that you could translate to release as from prison. It was the normal word you would use to talk about letting someone out of prison, to release them. So it came to mean to pardon or to cancel an obligation or a debt. In words, the person's guilty, they owe a penalty, and you release them from that penalty, they are set free. That's what's involved in forgiveness, you see. In pardon, you don't have to pay back the debt that you owe. It's been paid for us by Christ. You don't no longer have the obligation of judgment that was on you. And in the verb form, this is the noun here, the verb form, it means to let go or to cancel. Now, this means that our sins have put us as sinners. Our sins have put us in serious debt to God's law and to God's justice. Our sins have put us into serious debt to God's law and God's justice. And the shed blood of our Savior, as we trust in His atoning work for us on the cross, releases us from that debt. It cancels out that debt. Our account is put right with God. If I owed one of you $1,000 and you said, "Listen, I'm going to pardon you this debt," you're saying that I don't have to pay the $1,000 back, right? I don't have to have that obligation upon me any longer. One friend of mine was telling me how in a court of law, if you've told a person, at least here in New Hampshire, if you told a person, "I forgive you," you can't use that as a charge against them in a court of law, as far as certain kinds of lawsuit situations, not felonies or anything like that, not crimes, but as far as certain lawsuits. If you say, I forgive you, you can't bring it up again. And he told me that happened to him in a court of law. That's very interesting. Even a human court of law recognized then what was involved in forgiveness, right? You don't mete out the punishment that's due. And so that's what he's saying here. God has let go of our sins, that is the guilt of our sins. He's accepted the punishment of his holy law meted out for our sins on the cross. And now we, of course, need then to let go of our sins, to let go of our guilt, and quit living in continual fear of eternal punishment. Another lesson there, application. That's an application for us not to go on living in a sense of guilt when we've truly confessed and repented of our sins and brought them to Christ's blood for cleansing from us. We need to not continue on in our own guilt. Another application is to forgive one another and to not hold grudges. And when people that have wronged us become Christians and really seek the Lord, we are not to continue in a state of hostility towards them or animosity towards them or enmity towards them. We are to forgive them for Christ's sake, even as God has forgiven us in Christ. Have you believed in God for the remission of your sins in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Christ as Savior? This is the first part of the promise. Now let's look at the second aspect of the promise. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is in verse 38. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does he mean, the gift of the Holy Spirit? He could, and this is true both in the original Greek and in English too, when you have a genitive, gift of the Spirit. It could mean the gift the Holy Spirit gives. If we're just trying to understand the precise meaning, that's one possibility. The gift of the Holy Spirit may mean the Holy Spirit's gift to us, which would be the gift of salvation, the gift of faith, whereby we are enabled to believe in Christ and to trust in Him and then enabled to go on in a life of sanctification until ultimately we end up in heaven. The other possibility is the one that's more probable. And yet it amounts to the same thing in the end of the day, practically speaking. And that is that the Holy Spirit himself is the gift. The gift that is the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You'll receive the forgiveness of sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The point here would be that the Holy Spirit then is being promised as taking up permanent residence in the hearts of those in whom he's already worked faith in Christ. That if we repent of our sins, He lives within us and He ministers His grace to us on an ongoing moment-by-moment basis. And so we have a new life in Christ. That's what He's promising. Not only forgiveness of sins, but new life in the power of God dwelling in us by His Spirit. It's going to culminate in the eternal life of heaven, but there's a new life right now. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature or creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So this is important because it's important that we communicate the gospel correctly. And it's important for us that we hear the gospel correctly. The gospel does not tell us, you're a sinner, but if you believe in Jesus, he'll forgive your sin. And then you can try to start over again, and who knows, maybe this time you'll get it right. Boy, that would be really good news, wouldn't it? I mean, we've messed up every day of our lives as sinners. And so if that was the gospel, you repent and believe and God will forgive your sins, and maybe now you can start over again and try to do it better this time around, what would be the use? But that's not what the gospel says to us, is it? It says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him before men. And God forgives your sins. And God takes up permanent residence within your heart and life, in your mind, in your inner person, so that He begins to transform both your inner and outer person. That He begins to do a work in you, causing you to continue in the gospel, causing you to continue seeking His grace and growing in His grace. And that really is good news. Not only the wiping out of our past sins, but a whole new start. and the promise that he's going to persevere with us so that, yes, we are not glorified in this world, and yes, we will still be sinners, those sinners saved by grace. But we are sinners in the process of being saved. We've not only been saved from the guilt of sin, we're in the process of being saved from the power and control of sin in our life because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this is not something that you feel within you. If we all felt some kind of emotional experience as we received the Holy Spirit upon believing in Christ, we wouldn't need to be told we had the Holy Spirit. This is a matter of faith. You don't necessarily feel God's forgiveness. Some people do. They have an emotional experience. But many people are, we tell them, you've trusted in Christ, you've repented of your sin, you've confessed Him before men, you're willing to unite with His church. And I can tell you on the basis of God's gospel that your sins are forgiven. And they take that and they go away and they say, okay, my sins are forgiven because God says so, because by His grace I've trusted in His Son. And so they have to remind themselves of that on a daily basis. They have to, when Satan tries to get them feeling guilty, they have to remind themselves, my sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Well, the same thing is true, you see, in regard to receiving the Holy Spirit. You don't necessarily feel anything inside of you. This is, the Christian life is not only entered into by faith, it's, we continue to live by faith. We have life by faith, and we live by faith in Christ and by God's Word. And so there are many days I may not feel good, or I may not feel real spiritual, or I may not feel any sense of great spiritual power within. And on those days, I do the same thing I do when I have to claim forgiveness day by day. I say that God has said in His gospel, those who believe the gospel receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God has said in His gospel that those in whom the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in a saving way, that He will not abandon them. He will not leave them nor forsake them. Therefore, no matter how I feel today, or how weak I feel today, I have the omnipotent, almighty Holy Spirit living within me. And He's going to strengthen me in my spiritual battles. He's going to strengthen me to serve Christ. He's going to strengthen me when Satan's trying to afflict me with doubts and discouragements. If I will but lean on Him consciously, deliberately, by faith, He will strengthen me because He is the reality within me. God is living within me according to His own Word. Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? And if so, do you claim that as a Christian? Do you claim the power and presence of the Spirit within you consciously, by faith, moment by moment, each day? Now, in verse 39 of our text, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is called the promise. The promise is to you. That's what he's talking about, what he's just told us, the promise. You see, all of this is what God had promised in the Old Testament. Read Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 in particular, and you'll find promise after promise of forgiveness of sins and God dwelling in the midst of His people. And particularly in the New Covenant, God is going to dwell in a more powerful, immediate fashion among His people and His church. And so this is what God had promised in the Old Testament. It's what John the Baptist promised in his earthly ministry, and what the Lord Jesus Christ promised in His teaching while He was here on earth, before the cross and resurrection. He promised that as a result of His mediatorial labors on our behalf, and John the Baptist promised on the basis of the fact that this Jesus was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world, they promised forgiveness of sins. They promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit coming in this new, fuller fashion. Jesus talked about that same gift. And so that's when he says the promise, he's referring to the fact it was promised in the Old Testament. It was promised by our Lord and by John the Baptist during their earthly ministries. It's what the New Testament gospel of the apostles promised us. Read through their epistles. We're being promised there not longer earthly life, necessarily. Though I'll tell you, if you turn from sin and repent From our human viewpoint, you probably will have a longer life than you would have had otherwise. Sin, at least in many cases, can really shorten and destroy and devastate earthly life. But that's not the primary promise we have, is it, for longer earthly life? He's not promising us earthly riches, and he's definitely not promising us a life of ease and fun, is he? That isn't how the Christian life begins, and it's not how it continues. It's going to end with the saints resting from their labors and with eternal joy that's never interrupted even for a second. But that's where it ends. That's not where it is right now. What he does promise us is a right relationship with God that begins instantaneously as we're justified by faith and continues on in progressive sanctification as we become more and more holy by his grace, by his indwelling Holy Spirit, and will result in our ultimate glorification. Will result in heaven and uninterrupted joy and unmitigated pleasure. But for now, what we're being promised is this right relationship with God that will result in all of that eventually. All of this is by God's grace. All of it accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ in his redemptive work and because of his unique person. And all applied to us by the Holy Spirit because of God's sovereign grace applied to his elect. So we must ask then at this point, have I trusted God's promise? That's the question we each one need to ask. Have I trusted God's promise? Have I heeded these gospel commands? Have I come to God through Christ? Have I united with him and with his people by faith and repentance? And if I have, by his grace, then by that same grace, he will come through. He has forgiven my sin. He has put his Holy Spirit within me. And he is sanctifying me. As having justified me, he's sanctifying me, and he will glorify me. Because he is the holy and righteous God who cannot lie, because he will not lie. It's contrary to who he is. If he makes a promise, he keeps it. And this is what we're calling upon the unsaved to believe. That God has made a promise to all. And if they will but believe the gospel, God will come through with his end. He will indeed forgive their sins and give them eternal life and give them the Holy Spirit so they can actually begin to live a new life. And then let's move on in verse 39. This promise is for all whom the Lord our God will call to himself. This salvation is for all who repent and believe and confess Christ, because God has effectually called or drawn them to himself. Now, notice there are three categories here in verse 39. Those who are listening to Peter as he preaches and able to repent right then, that God's Spirit has stabbed them in the heart with his word, right? Back in 37. That's who he's talking to. He says, this promise is for you. It's for their children as a separate category. And then a third category, anyone else, however far off, who are effectually called by God's Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. So one thing I think he's saying here is Jew or Gentile, already here, whether Peter realized the full import of the full implication of what he was saying or not, remember, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit here. He's saying, you know, here are these devout Jews, we're told in the first part of the chapter, and they've been stabbed to the heart, and they believe the gospel now, and they've been told to repent and believe the gospel and the promises for them. And then anyone else, is their children, and then anyone else, however far off. And who would be those who are far off? Well, it could be the Jews of what was known as the dispersion, the Jews who were living in other countries. But probably he's got in mind here the Gentiles, or the Holy Spirit has in mind the Gentiles. Jew or Gentile? Repent and believe the gospel and be baptized in the name of Christ, that is, unite with his people, confess him before men, and the promise is for you. And you know how that would translate into our situation today in post-Christian America, as it's called, where many people have some connection with the church. Jew or Gentile, or those who are right here and those afar off, we could put it this way: no matter how religious or irreligious you've been in your background, no matter how religious a background you've had or how secular a background you have, The promise is, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter what your past is like, if you will but turn your face to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His gospel, to His church. Notice, let's take some time with this. A special promise is given here to the children of believers. They have their own inclusion in the promise of the gospel. This is how God worked in the Old Testament. We've seen this before. We see it with God's covenant promises all throughout the Bible. The seed of the righteous are visibly in the covenant by the visible covenant sign. We see this all throughout the background, the biblical background to our text. And so they're in a unique position to hear the gospel and be saved. This is how the New Testament approaches the children of church members as well. We see this in the family promises and baptisms in the New Testament, including the Acts of the Apostles. We see it explicitly in 1 Corinthians 7:14. If you have at least one believing parent who's a member of Christ's church and you're a dependent child, you are what? You are holy. You are set apart for God. Holy was what was used to describe those who could come into the temple in the Old Testament, or the furniture in the temple. It belonged to God. It was connected to God's visible church. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle. In the New Testament, the body of believers in any given place. And if the child is not holy by having a believing parent and a parent who's a member of the church, Paul says that the child is unclean or common. That's the word that he uses. It can be translated either unclean or common. That is, that child is not in the same relationship to God visibly as is true of the children of believers. And I think it's important that we not let the extreme individualism of modern America cause us to fail to appreciate the family connections to Christ and His church and His gospel that we find in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, me even elaborating on this would be unnecessary in most human cultures, especially in the Near East. You wouldn't have to go into all these details about the connection of children, covenant or dependent children with the faith, with the religion of the parent. They're used to that. That's how they think. And it goes back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis itself and how the human race has always thought. But we live in a country that we stress individualism beyond probably any other culture there's ever been, or at least as much as any other culture. And so we've got to think more biblically on this. Another thing we've got to be careful of in modern America, and this is part of postmodernism, is an extreme egalitarianism. Egalitarianism says that we're all the same. There's no differences, basically. And if you're talking about, having equal civil rights, well, I think all of us in this room would agree with that and believe that it's right and just. The Bible would agree with that. It says in the Old Testament that the same rule applies to the foreigner as to the citizen in ancient Israel. It says that probably 2 or 3 dozen times throughout the Old Testament. But you can take that to an extreme, take it beyond the bound of logic, and deny true distinctions, true differences. And one, the most important difference, is that between the church and the world, between the saved and the unsaved, between those who are part of Christ's kingdom and those who are still of the kingdom of the world and of Satan. And the sacraments are our way of putting the sign of God's kingdom upon a person. They're a way, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're saying, I'm no longer part of the kingdom of the world. I'm, by God's grace, part of the kingdom of grace. And our world doesn't like us to make differences. And so there are many churches that have given in to the idea of just having everybody in the building partake in the Lord's Supper, regardless of whether they have faith or whether they can examine themselves spiritually or not, contrary to expressed statements in God's Word. And this is to fail to see part of the whole purpose of the sacraments, is to distinguish between those in the church and those who are not. It's important, based on such clear texts as this one we're looking at in verse 39 and 1 Corinthians 7:14, that we recognize the visible inclusion of our covenant-dependent children in the visible church. You know, that we do so with the appropriate covenant sign, and that we see the clear biblical emphasis on distinguishing outwardly between those in the covenant of grace and those who are not in that covenant, again, by the means of the sacraments. Well, one last thing here in regard to verse 39. He has to be talking in the last part there, the last word there in the New King James Translation. He has to be talking about the effectual call. He's not talking about the gospel invitation that some people believe and some don't. He's talking about that drawing of the Father that Jesus spoke of, and the call that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, there are Jews who have heard the gospel and rejected it, and there are Gentiles who have heard the gospel and rejected it, and there are the called as a third category. The called are Jew or Gentile, he says, who have believed the gospel. And this is that effectual call, that effective call of God's Spirit. It's God's Spirit coming, and not just through the word, the lips of the preacher, you hearing the gospel, but the Holy Spirit grabbing hold of your heart and mind and drawing you irresistibly with love and grace to Christ, to faith in Christ. And the reason I say this has to be referring to that is because as many as received this call, received the promise in the grammar of the text. It's very clear in both the original and actually if you look carefully at our more literal translations. As many as received the call, received the promise. As many as received the call, in the sense he's talking about it, received forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it is the effectual call that we're talking about here. Well, that concludes Peter's invitation in verses 38 and 39. And this is to be our message then. This is the invitation we're to extend. Believe the gospel, repent, confess by baptism and church membership, and then we extend the promise. Your sins are forgiven, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look on your sermon note handout, what we began to look at in verse 37 was conviction, and then we're in the midst of looking at verses 38 through 40, the invitation. And where we come now is to verse 40. We're still looking at the invitation, and I call verse 40 the persistence or the perseverance of Peter. And our perseverance or our persistence as far as extending the invitation. Look at verse 40 again. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter solemnly appealed to them. There's full seriousness in these words. This is after he's given the invitation that we've just looked at. And he uses the word testify, that was the normal word used in the original for being sworn in a court of law to give public testimony in a court of law. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's a very, it's a word that speaks of a really solemn statement of here is the truth that I'm speaking. And Peter testifies in this way of the truth of the gospel. Notice after he extends the invitation, he keeps on exhorting them. He keeps on exhorting them. Sometimes as we preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit, as he moves upon people, we don't have to do very much at all, and they flee to Christ and run to Christ. But more often than not, just because the Holy Spirit's at work in a very obvious way doesn't mean that we can just sort of say the words and let it drop at that. There's this whole human instrumentality that God has chosen to make use of in communicating the gospel. The church, the church is full of human beings. That's what we are, saved by grace. And we're to keep exhorting, to keep testifying, to keep bearing witness. There is a persistence in this. And God makes use of that persistence to bring sinners to himself. Notice Peter warns them urgently. He says, be saved or be delivered from this perverse generation. That's how he describes the non-Christian world. A perverted generation. You see, in the Bible, the word generation is used less frequently of a certain age group, you know, my generation versus my parents' generation. And the normal usage has to do with a spiritual category. There is the generation of the righteous, the generation of the just, and there's the generation of the unrighteous, the generation of the ungodly. So he looks at the church as a spiritual generation. He looks at the world as this perverse generation. What is our sin but a perversion of what we ought to be? A perversion of how God originally made man when he made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And our sin is a perversion of that. And he says you must be saved from this perverse generation, this rebellious, twisted, and eternally damned generation. And so what we see here is he's appealing to what? To hell. It's not the only thing he says, but he doesn't leave it out. You need to be saved because there really is hell, and there's really going to be hell to pay for sin. And you're going to be in trouble if you don't switch generations, if you don't come into the church by believing the gospel. You're going to be in trouble. It's a perverted generation that's going to have to pay a price. My friends, we too must be persistent without being rude. We must urge our listeners. We must express full seriousness. We must keep on warning them of their fate outside of Jesus Christ. And so we see here there's conviction of sin. We extend the invitation. We keep extending the invitation and urging it upon them. Now, obviously, again, we mustn't be rude. There's a point where they say, I don't want to hear you anymore, and we shut up. We quit talking to them. If they say, I don't want to hear you talking anymore, what good will it do us to keep talking at them? And they are saying they want to make, they've made their choice. That doesn't mean we can't keep praying for them. Recently, the elders had a person tell us, I don't even want you to pray for me. And I responded to the other elders when we read this letter. I said, we'll pray for who we want to pray for. That's one. None of us can dictate to the other whether we're going to pray for them or not in that regard. But we can keep praying for them. But when they say, I don't want to hear it anymore, we're not helping the gospel. We're not helping the person if we keep bothering them. But here, you know, Peter kept urging people that were showing interest. He kept appealing to them to hear and to believe and to turn to Christ. Well, the what I call now this morning the postscript, verse 41, there's addition with follow-up. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We must help these new believers whom God has added to the membership of his church, these spiritual babies. We must help them grow in their new spiritual lives. The apostles followed up. They specifically kept track of those who confessed Christ. They counted specifically 3,000. Notice these were added to their number. Who did the adding? The Lord did the adding. But he did it through the preaching of the gospel, and then the apostles kept track of those who had believed the gospel. And they had an actual list of members or baptized people. The number, they could count the number of those who came into the church that day and were baptized. And this number could either include both the believers and their dependent children or just the believers. If it includes just the believers, then even more than 3,000 actually came into the church, but it's telling us how many actually consciously as adults were able to repent and believe the gospel. They baptized them. They gave them the sign of the covenant and of their inclusion in the Church of Christ. Christianity is not a private affair. We're not calling people to some kind of private religion. We're calling them to union with God's eternal kingdom. It's a public kingdom. It's a public commitment. And by the way, this was a really big task for the 12 apostles that day. This would mean baptizing 250 people each on that day. If you're talking immersion, I'm not sure you could even have gotten it done in Jerusalem in the first century. I doubt whether you could have. Physically, I know because I used to be a Baptist and I've done immersions. I could do 250 immersions and do them properly in one day, if I could start at 6 in the morning and keep going until I was ready to drop at 10 o'clock at night. But unless you just rush through it in a sloppy manner, you couldn't do it. But you can do sprinklings, which is the biblical mold, actually. You could easily do 250 sprinklings in an afternoon and do it with reverence. We too must follow up as the apostles did. We must show new believers their need of the sacraments and explain the sacraments to them, show them their need of the church, show them the need of the Bible and give them a Bible, pray with them, take time to answer their questions, show them practical steps to follow in using the means of grace. You may have to go with them to church. If you're instrumental in helping someone come to Christ, you may have to offer to take them to church or to meet them at church, especially if they're a shy person by nature. And I offered to do this with a friend in high school. And I said, no, I'll meet you at church on Sunday. And I'd invited so many people and witnessed to so many, and he showed up. And I sat with him, and that helped him. And he's a deacon in Christ Church in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. And we got to fellowship some together over the phone this last summer. But we talked about the fact of how the Lord worked in our lives together during that time back in high school, a long time ago now. And we need to encourage them this way. To not do follow-up on a new Christian is a kind of spiritual baby desertion. And I'll close with this story. When I was in a student at Fort Wayne Bible College, one year we woke up and in the Fort Wayne newspaper on the front page was this horrible story of how some mother had given birth to a baby at the local mall, shopping mall, in the ladies' restroom, and had wrapped the baby in a blanket and put the baby inside a toilet and deserted the baby. And they, thankfully, the baby had been found. The baby was safe and healthy. It wasn't hurt. But I remember my professor stood up and said, if we don't follow up with new Christians, we're as guilty spiritually of doing what that lady did who gave natural birth to that baby. It's like leaving the baby in the toilet if we don't help them. And especially think of the toilet they live in this modern sinful world. It's important that we take the time to help new believers. I'll close then our examination of this text with this verse from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time on the Lord's Day to come and meet in the name of your Son, to worship you together and to enjoy together your presence in our midst. And we thank you for the promise of forgiveness of sins and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be faithful in taking the gospel forth to others, to tell them the good news of your Son, not only forgiving sins, but Himself giving them a new life by your power, your divine power. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to take this message forth, that we would be faithful to claim it for ourselves on a day-by-day basis, moment-by-moment basis. And Lord, we do pray for any who may be here with us this day who have not yet trusted in Christ, that you would use your word to bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself, to repentance and faith and visible union with your church, all by the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we do pray. Amen.